Morning. It's on page 403, Nehemiah 8, verses 1 to 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the law had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashem, Hasbadanan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hananiah, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the meaning so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be aggrieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Our second reading is from page 992, 1 Timothy 4, verses 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Kenya, thanks for reading for us. 1 Timothy is where you want to be this morning, so if you just close your Bible, reopen it to 1 Timothy. If you're here for the first time or first couple of times, you may not know, we've been working through this little, what is it, 6-chapter book, 1 Timothy, over a number of weeks, and we're focusing in on verses 11 to 16 of chapter 4 this morning. So let me lead us in prayer and ask for God's help as we work through these verses together. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to be the church that you would have us be. We don't want to make it up from scratch. We don't want to let our own whims and desires form our church. We want your words to mold us and shape us. And so we ask this morning that you give us receptive hearts to understand and receive this teaching for ourselves. And as we do so, Lord, give us both the strength and the resolve to want to live this out in our lives, individually but collectively, Lord, so that we would move in that direction, to be the church you'd have us be. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the question that we've been asking, really, as we've gone through this this letter, 1 Timothy. What kind of church ought we to be? And we've been asking that question, not because we've been engaged in a sort of exercise in blue sky thinking. Get the flip chart out and say, what do you want and what do you like and what would you fancy? Let's put all our ideas together and come up with what we think is the church we'd like to be. We're asking that question because we want to realize and embody in our life collectively at Crossway the pattern that God gives us for his church. And we need consistently to, well, if you're like me, you find you fall into kind of ruts of thinking and behavior that actually, when you step back and examine them, aren't necessarily very like what God's church should be. And we need to stop and ask the question, are we in keeping with God's word? That's what we're doing as we go through 1 Timothy. And in the Bible, as you go through it, there are lots of different pictures for the church, lots of different metaphors that we're given that help us understand who we should be. So Ephesians chapter 5, for example, we're told that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, we're told that the church is the flock of sheep, and Jesus Christ is the shepherd. John chapter 15, we're told that we're a vine. The church is a vine. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches connected in to him. 1 Corinthians 12, we're told that the church is a body, with Jesus Christ as the head. Ephesians 2, we're told the church is a temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. If you ask the question, what's the picture that 1 Timothy, our letter, uses to describe the church? I think the answer you get back is this. The church is to be an embassy. An embassy. If we're being precise, we should use the word household. You glance down to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, give the kind of beating heart of the book of 1 Timothy, what it's really all about. And let me read from verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. To put it in different terms, if I delay, you may know what kind of church you ought to be. And the image he uses there is that of a household, a sort of family, a dwelling place, a home, a house, a building. But I think as Paul unpacks that image, it becomes increasingly obvious he's not talking about a little sort of cozy little bungalow with a fireplace and a family of four gathered around it looking in on themselves. The image is much more in keeping with an embassy. An embassy is a household. It's a place where the ambassador of the country lives. It's a home. But it's a home with a kind of bigger vision, as it were. You know what embassies are for. They're, legally speaking, they're a little part of that country in a different country. They're designed to be the place where citizens can come in and get the strength and the support they need to live in a foreign land. And they're designed to be places where you can go in order to get to the other place. So a few years ago, I had to go to Uganda for a trip. And as a result, I had to go to the Ugandan embassy in London. And as I walked into the Ugandan embassy, it was like walking into Uganda. The art on the walls was all African art. There were leaflets all around from the Ugandan tourist board. Everybody working in the embassy was Ugandan. It was a little bit of Uganda in the heart of London, designed to support Ugandans living in London, but also designed to help people get into Uganda. That's the Church of the Living God, an embassy. An embassy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, designed to support and strengthen the citizens of that kingdom, but also to help others find their way into that kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And if you watch the news, you know embassies come under attack. Sadly, it's often the case, isn't it, in the news? An embassy in a particular country has come under attack for whatever reason. And the same is true with embassies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They come under attack. And that's a big part of why this little letter, 1 Timothy, was written. Because the embassy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ in Ephesus, where Paul is writing to and where Timothy is based, has come under attack. We've read through these verses. We know, don't we, that false teachers have found their way into the life of the church. setting an example of ungodliness and bringing in teaching that distorts and twists and disturbs the word of God. And so Paul has said to Timothy, I want you to be my fixer. Timothy, you need to stay in Ephesus to sort the job out. In fact, turn back a page or so to the beginning of the book. You see it right up front. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Right, there's the commission. Well, chapter 1, verse 18, you get a very similar thing said. Chapter 1, verse 18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The image of an embassy under attack isn't actually that out of keeping, is it? Timothy is to wage warfare. And what Paul then does in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 is lay out for us a pattern of what healthy church life should look like. A pattern of what it looks like to have healthy relationships within the church and a pattern of what healthy leadership in the church looks like. And then you get to the end of chapter 3 and you get that glorious little section that I read just a moment ago, which gives the, as it were, the kind of theological vision that's driving the whole of the letter. A vision for the church as an embassy of God, holding up and holding out the word of God, pillar and buttress of the truth. But now as we get into chapter 4, and we've been here for a couple of weeks now, what you get as you move into chapter 4 are the kind of nitty-gritty specific instructions for Timothy as he works out the charge in Ephesus. The specifics of how to protect the church and preserve it and then provide for it and, God willing, to cause it to prosper as a church family. And what we get in our little section, verses 11 to 16, that Kenya just read for us, are 10 separate commands. 10 separate commands given by Paul to Timothy to help him do the job. And you'll be pleased to hear this morning that I've distilled them down into two. Two commands, not because we're just going to look at two and ignore the other eight, but because I think, in a sense, if you were to distill them down, these two commands would summarize the whole. The two commands are this. Paul says to Timothy, I want you to do two things. Teach God's word and grow in godliness. Teach God's word and grow in godliness. It's quite simple. And as we work through these instructions, and we'll do that, we need to remember, just for careful reading, that there's a specificity to who Timothy is. Timothy isn't a generic Christian in a generic place. Timothy is engaged, as we've said already, in Christian leadership in the church in Ephesus. Right? That's his designated job and calling. And Paul writes to him in that role. So we need to be careful not just to all of us sort of step into that place and assume these commands come to us unfiltered. They're for him. And I think by implication, first and foremost, for those of us in leadership in the church. But the letter 1 Timothy was designed to be publicly read and understood. It was designed to be eavesdropped on by the whole church family. I guess so that as they listened, they could think to themselves, okay, if this is what Timothy is supposed to do as he leads us, we will be people who will get behind that and work that out and through in our life as a church family as a whole. So that rather than the church family kind of heading in the opposite direction to the leadership, what the leadership is trying to do is followed by the church family. So these instructions have implications for all of us here this morning. So let's focus in on the first one, therefore. The first big instruction. You've got it on your outline if you're following along on the back of the notice sheet. Paul says to Timothy, very simply, teach God's word. Teach God's word. You just track through, you can see the emphasis. Verse 11, Paul says, command and teach these things, referring back to everything that he as the apostle has laid out for the church. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And then again, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. It's very repetitive, isn't it? To make a very clear point. This is what you're to do, Timothy, as you head into the church, engage in teaching. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to work out that that's the obvious thing for him to do. He's going into a setting where people are engaged in false teaching, just twisting God's word, distorting it, removing it. The obvious antidote to that is to get in amongst and to teach faithfully, to teach God's word to God's people. But there's a kind of depth and a thoroughness to these instructions that we're going to spend a few minutes working through that help us understand not just the what, but the why. So Paul says, teach God's word, Timothy, and first bullet point on your outline in the subheading there, be doing it. Be doing it. Now, you might be thinking, isn't that just saying the same thing twice? And yes, it is intentionally, because I think Paul, when he gets to verse 11, is saying something for at least the second time to Timothy. You see verse 11? Punchy little commands there. Command and teach these things. Command and teach these things. And I think we can be confident that that won't be the first time Timothy has heard Paul say that. Remember, we're told at the beginning of the letter, there was a moment when Paul said to Timothy, you stay in Ephesus. There's a job you need to do. Stop them teaching falsely. Stay in Ephesus. Wage the good warfare. So Paul is saying this probably for at least the second time to Timothy. Why? Because he knows Timothy needs the encouragement to keep going in the task. Teaching God's word publicly isn't always easy. I remember it was probably about a year ago. You can picture it because it was in this room. I was sat down. I think I'd been leading the meeting. Sam here had been preaching on that Sunday. And he'd been assistant minister for a good 2 or 3 years at that point. And Sam sat down next to me and the meeting finished. And he just leant over and said to me, I've found I've got this consistent experience of kind of standing up and telling myself that I'm saying things that if I didn't believe this was God's word and was left just to my common sense, I'd never say. And yet I'm standing up publicly saying those things and teaching those things. And I kind of nodded because that was an experience that resonated with me. Often you wake up on a Sunday morning knowing you're going to preach a bit of the Bible and think to yourself, oh, really, Lord? Really? I mean, honestly? Often not. Often you think, I can't wait to tell people this. But there are often bits of the Bible where you think, oh, I wish someone else could do it this week. You see, God's word is beautiful. It is gracious. It is life-giving. If you're not into reading the Bible, get into it. It will transform your life, as we've been thinking about all morning. But at the same time, God's word is often challenging. It often rebukes us in a very straightforward way. God's word is often very countercultural in a way that receives hostility from the world around us. And in a world that is very relativistic like ours, where people talk of having their truth. I've got my truth, you've got your truth. In a world that's very individualistic, I'm in charge of what I think, thank you very much. I'll decide what's right and true. And in a world where faith is an inherently kind of privatized matter, my faith is my business. I'll get on with thinking what I think. It takes courage to stand up and say, God says this. It takes courage to command and teach things. And Paul knows that for Timothy. He knows he needs his arm strengthening. He knows he needs to hear it again. And let's not forget, for poor old Timothy, he's doing it in a setting where there's overactive hostility. I consider it a great privilege to be part of a church family that for the most part delights to hear what God says. That there aren't people sitting in these chairs railing against what I say for the most part. That we're a church family that wants to hear it. Poor old Timothy was stepping into a church in Ephesus where there were false teachers sitting in the pews. False teachers amongst the leadership working against what he was called to do. Maybe publicly teaching the opposite. I guess the equivalent it would be Timothy standing up in the General Synod of the Church of England at the moment. The ruling governing body, where as you stand up and contend for truth, half the room at times wants to oppose it and hostile opposition at that. So Paul says, look, keep going. Command and teach these things. Be doing it. And then he says, be doing it, not as a kind of side hustle, you know, just a bit of your day job while you get on with loads of other stuff. And not as a side hustle within the life of the church, given to all kinds of different things with a little bit of Bible on the side. No, he says, secondly, be devoted to it. So do you see verse 13? He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The word devotion speaks for itself, doesn't it? When we talk about being devoted, normally to someone, it speaks of a love and affection, a time and energy, all of those kind of things. Paul says to Timothy, be devoted to the public reading of Scripture and to the exhortation and the teaching that flows out from that. I wonder if we gave you a bit of paper as you were walking in this morning and a pen and took 5 minutes in the middle of the meeting and said to you, what do you think the job spec of a pastor is? I wonder what you'd have written down. Maybe you'd have written verse 13, maybe not. But Paul says to Timothy, as someone engaged in Christian leadership, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Again, I count it a great privilege to be part of a church family that wants to free me and others up to do that. That isn't always knocking on the door and emailing with loads of different tasks unrelated to the teaching of God's word. It's not the only thing that I'm required to do, but Paul is saying it's the central thing. So thank you for being a church that's delighted to free us up to do that. Again, if we gave you the same bit of paper coming in and said, what do you think good preaching looks like? I wonder what you'd have written down. Too often these days, not always, but too often these days, I think preaching in churches, well, it doesn't follow the pattern of verse 13. Preaching is often a matter of having a bit of the Bible read, and maybe a reference to a little bit of it, but then it's a kind of a springboard off and out into whatever the preacher has on their mind or heart. It's a chance to kind of ride a hobby horse for a little while, maybe springboarding out of a bit of the Bible. Verse 13, I think, gives us a pattern that we need to be careful to follow. Paul says, until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. There was a moment over at St. Matthew's earlier, our other site where I just preached, where Ali Henderson, one of our elders who was leading the meeting, just had a brain fail and forgot that we had to have the 1 Timothy reading before I got up. So we both sat down after the song we just sung, and he looked over at me and went, and I went, and he went, and I went, because I knew we needed the public reading of Scripture, first of all. And whoever was reading then came up, and it was all fine. But that's the pattern. We need the Scriptures read, not as a springboard for me to then say what I want, but then as an opportunity for me or whoever else to carefully work through those verses, teaching them and exhorting in the light of what is written. An expository pattern would be the way of describing it, where we say not what's the agenda I want to set for this week, but rather what are the Scriptures going to be about for us? Carefully working through them, reading through them, and then teaching what they say. And that prioritization, I think, should work its way out then into the life of the church. Church, be devoted to hearing the Scriptures read, to being exhorted, to being taught. That's a big part of why we read Nehemiah this morning. I was reading these verses and thought, well, let's read a bit more of the Bible in church this morning. And I chose that bit of Nehemiah because it's a bit which speaks of the church gathering together to have the Scriptures read to them. In that bit, they give a whole half day to just having the Scriptures read to them. Do you notice they stand for the reading of the Scriptures? And then they break into little small groups so they can work it all out. So this is the consistent pattern of the people of God. And then they were delighted at the end of it, weren't they? Maybe we'll do that more often, make it more of a consistent pattern to have a bit of the Old Testament read when we're in the New Testament, or a bit of the New Testament when we're in the Old Testament. It's why we've taken the time to pre-record all of the readings for the Bible overview. I mentioned on Thursday night, if you were there at small groups, the slight tendency I have, and I think maybe the rest of us do, to just silently groan when it's a long passage in the Bible overview. You know, we see all like 3 chapters, 4 chapters, think, oh, that's a long reading. Or the download, it's a long download, and I'm not sure I could be bothered to listen to that. I think Paul would say, be devoted to that. Devote yourself to the reading of the Scriptures. Enjoy it whenever you get the opportunity. Don't groan, enjoy. That's why I think it's wonderful that we've got these Bible apps that read the Bible to you. If you haven't got it, download the ESV Bible app. It's free. You don't have to pay any money for it. It has an audio Bible as part of it. So this week, I was traveling into London for a meeting, and because we're preaching through Hebrews in the evenings, I just started the book of Hebrews playing, and over the course of my half an hour journey, just listened to pretty much the whole of the book of Hebrews being read. It was brilliant. You could do that anytime. You've got a commute, a journey, the washing up to do, whatever it is. Just whack on the Bible and listen to it. Be devoted to the public reading of the scriptures. The picture, I think, is of a sponge. That's what Paul wants the church to be like, a sponge saturated, so that when you squeeze it, what comes out is Bible. The church family that's devoted to it. Going back a moment to those different metaphors that the Bible gives us. What's so striking is as you go through the Bible and see those different metaphors, in the case of every single metaphor, the Word of God is central. Sometimes in ways that's sort of almost weirdly shoehorned in. So in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the church as the bride of Christ. You read it for yourself. He says, the bride of Christ who has been washed with the water of the Word. You're like, oh, okay, that just works, Paul. Because he wants to put the Word of God in there as central to the life of the bride of Christ. Or John chapter 15, when he describes the church as the vine. The way we connect into the vine, Jesus says, is as his words dwell in us. Or John 10, the flock of sheep that is the church. He says the sheep hear the voice of the shepherds. That's how we're connected to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, the temple. Do you remember what the temple is built on in Ephesians 2? It's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Every single time the Bible comes up with a metaphor, it says God's word, the scriptures, the Old and the New Testament, are the heartbeat of that church and its life source. And so really this instruction in verse 13 is Paul saying to Timothy, make those pictures reality in Ephesus. Be doing it, he says, be devoted to it. And then thirdly, he says, be diligent in it. Be diligent in it, Timothy. So verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. He says, there was a moment when you were called to the task, Timothy, and equipped by God for it. The task, I guess, must be what he's talking about, that of leading and the church and teaching the scriptures. You've been given a commission and a call and a gift to do that, Timothy. Don't neglect it. Don't push it to one side while you get on with other business. Be diligent. Verse 15, no half measures, he says. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then verse 16, check yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. I guess Paul knows that in Timothy's heart, there's the tendency that resides in every single human heart, a tendency to want to sidestep what God is saying, or maybe just twist it or distort it, ignore the hard bits or make them more palatable. He knows that's just as possible for Timothy as it is for the other false teachers in Ephesus. And so he says, Timothy, keep a watch on yourself. Yeah, he would encourage others to keep a watch on Timothy, but it's striking that he says, first of all, keep a watch on yourself. Watch your heart, check your heart. As you teach the scriptures, be someone who's careful not to twist them or distort them. Be careful not to be someone who moves away from them in your own lifestyle. And he would say that, I guess, to anyone who's engaged in teaching from the front of church or anyone who's engaged in teaching in Crossway Kids or leading a small group or whatever it is. Be diligent, be careful, know yourself and be realistic. And the end of verse 16 tells us exactly why that really, really, really matters. See verse 16? He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul isn't saying, look, Timothy, you'll be the savior. Jesus Christ is the savior. But he is saying, your teaching will be the means by which people get saved. To put it in really clear terms, Paul is saying, look, false teaching leads people away from Jesus and to hell. Faithful teaching leads people towards Jesus and towards salvation. The embassy is designed to help people get to the kingdom. The church is designed to be a place where people can encounter the life-giving word of God that points them to Jesus Christ and eternal salvation in his name. And so Paul says, with thoroughness, with devotion, with dedication, with diligence, Timothy, teach God's word emphatically. But then, with equal emphasis, we get the second big command to Timothy. He says, Timothy, grow in godliness. Grow in godliness. Godliness has been really central to the book of 1 Timothy. We've seen it week by week. Last week, Sam helped us to see Paul's trustworthy saying that godliness has value for eternal life. Your growth in godliness will last forever, he says. We've seen him encourage men and women towards godliness. In the coming weeks, we'll see him encourage the widows and the wealthy towards godliness. The problem with the false teaching is that it's producing an ungodliness. And because of all of those things, it makes perfect sense that Paul would say to Timothy, as you step into that setting now, you need to be a model of godliness. The church is struggling to live out the godliness and to see the godliness. And so Timothy is to step in and be it himself. But again, there's a kind of a depth and a thoroughness to this teaching that helps us understand not just what Timothy is to do, but why he's to do it. So Paul says to Timothy, grow in godliness, first of all, because that's the heart of Christian leadership. So that's verse 12. He says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. You can work out from reading the book of Acts and other bits of the New Testament that Timothy himself was probably about 30 years old, which in that culture was young. So he knows, as Timothy steps into the church in Ephesus and conducts the ministry that Paul has given him, there will be some in the room who will look down on Timothy, who will say things like, he's not old enough, is he? What does he know? He's not seen the world the way that we've seen the world. He's not accumulated the wisdom that we've accumulated. Who are you, Timothy, to come in and teach us these things? And so knowing that's going to be the case, Paul doesn't say to him, so Timothy, get in there and assert yourself. Just dominate them by your logic and your learning. Show them who's boss. Bully them into a corner. Nor does he say, Timothy, get up there and show them what incredible charisma you've got. Just wow them with your rhetoric and they'll be blown away. Nor does he say, Timothy, get in there and lay out a 5 to 15 year strategic plan for the life of the church that will demonstrate what incredible strategic insight you've got. He says rather, very simply, Timothy, be godly. Be godly. He says, as they look down on you, just set an example for them. Set an example in your speech, in what you say. Set an example for them in your conduct, the way you are with people, Sunday morning as you're in and amongst, and during the week as you bump into people and see them. Just set an example in your conduct. And not just in your outer life, but in your inner life, your faith, your love, your purity. Paul knows that the inner life will always flow out to the outer life. And so he says, Timothy, be good at setting an example to the believers. See, Paul is saying here, just because someone is old doesn't mean they'll be mature. We often conflate the two. Someone's old, they must be mature. Paul says, just because you're old doesn't mean you're mature. Similarly, he's saying, just because someone is young doesn't mean they'll be immature. He is simply saying, whoever would lead has got to be godly. You remember back to chapter 3 when we went through those verses about leadership, the massive emphasis there was on godliness. Well, now Paul is saying to Timothy, simply embody that. Set an example for the believers, even those who are against you or who look down on you. That's the heart of Christian leadership. Godliness of character, first and foremost. Growing godliness, he says, firstly, because it's the heart of leadership. Then, secondly, because it's a help to God's people. So that was there in verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. The point being that they're able to look at the leadership of the church and see a type, an example of what the godly life should look like. But it's there again in verse 15. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. A few weeks ago, when we were working through our series on Christian formation, we talked about the importance of examples for growing in the Christian life, the importance of being able to find people who are further on than you in the Christian life and to look at them and say they are a really good example of love or of patience or of self-control or of parenting or whatever it might be, and spending time talking to them and learning from them so that you can see their progress and then grow in the light of that. Well, now Paul is saying, look, Timothy, as a Christian leader, you need to be an example for the people. The false teachers are in amongst and are setting a bad example of what ungodliness looks like. Now he says, you set a good example of what basic godliness looks like, basic progress in the Christian life. Not an example of perfection. If it were, it wouldn't be able to speak of progress, but an example of authentic godliness nonetheless. That's what basic Christian leadership should be like. It's not about strength or prowess or charisma. It's about godliness. That's why it's so devastating when we heard the news of Carl Lentz and Hillsong in New York. Big church, booming church, loads going on. And then all of a sudden it becomes clear that Carl Lentz, as the pastor of that church, had been engaged in adultery, sleeping with at least one woman who wasn't his wife and maybe more. What was so striking about hearing that story was then, as people dug into it, hearing the backstory, that Carl Lentz, as the pastor of that church, had become increasingly distant and disengaged, invisible to the church family. During the weeks, on Monday morning, he'd hop on a private jet that belonged to some celebrity and headed off to some hotspot to spend time with Justin Bieber and his buddies. And then he'd fly in, and on Sunday, he'd arrive at church and go to the green room, a sort of separate backstage room where he could hang out with one or two select celebrities, then come on the stage, do his thing, and disappear off. No one really knew Carl Lentz. He was invisible, and it turned out, privately ungodly. Now, it's not the case that every single person needs to have total access to the leadership of the church. This is not a moment where I should say, come live in the vicarage, everybody. Not everybody can know everybody perfectly well and that kind of thing, but it should be the case that the leadership of a church is known to a church family, that they're in and amongst getting to know people, that they've got a home that's open and welcoming to people, that they're just normal in everyday life alongside the church family, so that the church can see their progress in godliness, so they can set an example for the believers. Paul says to Timothy, grow in godliness. It's the heart of Christian leadership. It's a help to God's people. And then thirdly and finally, same point again, it's the hope for salvation. It's the hope for salvation. That's verse 16 again. But notice, Paul didn't say in verse 16, keep a close watch on the teaching. Persist in this. You see what I missed out there? He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Yes, it matters that church leadership teach faithfully, but it matters just as much that church leadership focuses on their godliness and keeps a close watch on that. So sad that the last few years, the consistent stories of leadership failures that there have been. You think of Jonathan Fletcher down in Wimbledon, Carl Lentz, we've mentioned already, Mark Driscoll and his bullying tendencies, Jean Vanier and the L'Arche movement with his abusive relationships with women. Again and again, stories of basic ungodliness covered up behind the scenes that eventually comes to light. What was so sad about reading all of those different stories was that as their ungodliness was unveiled to the public, so too stories became increasingly common of people who had just walked away from the faith because of their ungodliness, or who subsequently walked away from the faith because of their ungodliness. Paul is saying, look, Timothy, you must keep a watch on your life. I guess by negative implication, because if you don't, if ungodliness sets in a deep-seated, unrepentant way, it'll have a fallout for the church family. It's quite a sobering image for those of us in Christian leadership. But there is a positive flip side to it. Because Paul is also saying, Timothy, as you are careful and diligent in growing in godliness, as a leader in the church, I guess as you encourage the leadership generally in the life of the church to pursue godliness, by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. as the leadership of the church tries to live the godly life, setting an example for the church as a whole, so the church will grow in godliness. This is all of our tasks. And as the church grows in godliness, so we become the church that God calls us to be, a church that holds up and holds out the word of God concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, to a world that needs to hear it. So let's be a church family that encourages godliness in its leadership. Don't be afraid to spur us on to leadership, the elders, the small group leaders, the kids group leaders, whoever it is. But let's also be a church that delights to follow, delights to be spurred on to godliness yourself, in keeping with the example that we try to set for you. You see, as these things happen, as God's word is taught and as godliness is lived out, so we will become the church that God has called us to be. Crossway Stratford will be an embassy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ here in Stratford. So I'm going to pray and ask for God's help to do that now. Let's bow our heads. So Father, I want to ask first of all for help and strength for those of us with the privilege of leadership here in the church. For the elders, for the council, for small group leaders, for everyone with a responsibility to teach others your word and to be godly. Pray, Lord, that you protect us from the devil's scheme to lead us astray and into ungodliness and false teaching. Help us instead to keep a close watch on ourselves and on our teaching, that what comes from the front here at Crossway or is taught in small groups or anywhere else might be purely and faithfully your word of truth. And I pray, Lord, that as you protect our leadership, so you would protect our church as a whole. I pray, Lord, that we might be a group of people who are truly devoted to hearing the scriptures read, to being exhorted and taught from the scriptures, that we might be people who want to protect that in our life as a church family, to never drift from it. And as that happens, Lord, as we hear your life-giving word, would you grow us in godliness as well? In speech, in conduct, in faith, in purity, in love, in all of these things, that we might be the church that you have called us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name.